So let's read 2 Corinthians 4, first of all. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, probably his fourth letter to the Church of Corinth, but it's the second one chronologically that we have. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, the Apostle Paul speaking to the Church in Corinth, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believe, therefore I've spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what's seen, but on what's unseen. For what's seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray, and then we'll read Isaiah 40. Dear God in heaven, please, we pray, teach us to honour the Lord Jesus tonight. We know that it's in him, in his face, that we see the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Father, teach us of your ways through history that culminated in the coming of Christ for us and for our salvation. And teach us for today, please, to live in this world ahead of Christ's return. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read from verse 1, but we'll take up the story from verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, 'In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry out.' And I say, 'What shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are like, surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, 'Here is your God.' See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon isn't sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them, and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Well, friends, I want to talk tonight about what it is that stops you listening to God. What it is that stops you. What is it that prevents you from actually hearing God's word, from paying attention to him, from what stops you from listening to the Bible, to the scriptures? What stops you listening to God's word? What prevents you from hearing what he has to say? Now, we all have sinful strategies, right? We kind of know the kind of ways that we have to get around hearing the hard word. Now, perhaps you think that I'm just talking to non-Christians at this point. You know, what stops you from hearing God's word? I'm not. You know, Christians, don't we feel sometimes that, look, God's demands are so heavy, we sort of long for a bit of a way out. How can I get around this heavy burden of a demand? You know, we just sort of would like a way out. What is it that stops us listening? What is it that sort of makes us skirt around it? Not think about that application. Not think about what the ramifications of what that might mean to our lives. Perhaps you think I'm talking, though, just to Christians. Well, no, no. Because I think it's true for some of my non-Christian friends, some of my friends who aren't Christians. Look, the God stuff, it sounds nice, but I think God just asks a bit too much. I think he asks a little bit too much in life, and I'm sort of sailing along, and look, it's not that I have particular objections. I'm not saying that you're an idiot being a Christian or whatever. What are our sinful strategies? What are the things that prevent us from listening to God, from hearing his word as it is? What is it? What are the walls that we erect? Well, what stops you listening to God? I wonder if it's one of these four things. Is it that you're a cynic? Is it that you're a sufferer? Is it that you're a real somebody in your own eyes? Or is it that you're a saint? I think the cynic says, look, I hear your Bible. I think your God is just too far-fetched. Do you know what I mean? Have you heard that kind of tone? Maybe in your own heart sometimes. Your God is too far-fetched. He lacks credibility. All he has to say, this chapter, where does this even come? I don't even know. It lacks credibility. And I feel I have answers enough in life. I don't feel I need to go to the Bible to find answers in life. There's the cynic. There's the sufferer, though. Quite a different circumstance. Look, God feels too far from me. His consolation just feels like mere words. Heaven seems a silly dream at times. Have you even seen my circumstance in life? It's a heavy burden. And then there's God talking on, and well, he's this distant little voice. I can't even make him out. That's why I don't hear him. His words of consolation sound empty, vacuous. Are you a cynic or a sufferer? Maybe you feel you're a someone. Do you find yourself thinking this? Well, look, I'll decide what's a word from God and what's not. And, you know, sure, if God's going to speak, then, well, I'm not sure I can take the whole Bible. Maybe if God's going to speak, then surely he'd have to speak out on this particular issue. He'd have to have something to say on that. I mean, it's a big issue in the modern world. Wouldn't he have to speak on that if God's going to be God? If God's going to speak out, then, well, if the God of the Bible is real, then surely he'd have to put a stop to that. He'd have to speak out on this. He'd have to put a stop to that. Sometimes I think we set ourselves up as a somebody, as someone to meet God on the other side of the negotiating table. Come on, God, if you're going to be God, then these are the things that you have to do. What are the things that stop us listening to God? Sometimes I think we set ourselves up, and I think this is the religious trap, okay? This is the one where, well, yeah, I suspect we kind of find ourselves in these shoes. The Bible reading begins, hear the word of the Lord. And the saint says, no, I already know what it says. God wants me to do these things. I've already got it handled. It's okay, you don't need to keep talking. I've got it from here. I've got it. It's all right. No, up, 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 up. I already know. Yep. He wants me to go to church. Definitely. Yes, I'll be there. He wants me to give some of my money away. Yeah, he can have some. He wants me to not waste my money generally, so I've got more to spend on myself. He wants me to hold off for a while on having sex. Generally, just don't have too much. Do you see what I mean? I already know what God has to say. Yep, blah, blah. What is it that stops us listening to God? Well, on the lips of this towering prophet of the Old Testament, Isaiah, perhaps even the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, I'm not sure, I guess Moses, I'd put him in a category of his own, but on the lips of this towering Old Testament prophet, Isaiah, I think we see it all. I think we see all four of those, and probably more. As you're reading through Isaiah, I'd love to hear what you make of those categories. What stops the people back then from listening to God? Well, to orient us to the book of Isaiah, what I'd like to do is read chapter 1. Let's go back to chapter 1. Keep your hand in chapter 40. We're going to come back there. That's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. But I really want us oriented to the general tenor of Isaiah's message. And he opens, with one of those kind of summary things. You know where the whole book is going by getting a sense of the first few chapters. We'll read the first one, but the first few chapters, you get a real sense of what Isaiah's burden is for the people at the time. And I think we're going to discover ourselves in many ways in Isaiah's message. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's kings of God's people. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Awesome. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his own manger, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured. Your whole heart is afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your city is burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste, as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I won't listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You're getting the sense of the state of Judah at the moment and God's frustration with them. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her. But now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your choice wines diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the fatherless. The widow's case doesn't come before them. Therefore the Lord Almighty, the Mighty One of Israel, declares, I will get relief from my foes and avenge myself on my enemies. I'll turn my hand against you. I'll thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I'll restore your judges as in days of old, your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you'll be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. You'll be ashamed because of the sacred oaks in which you have delighted. You'll be disgraced because of the gardens you have chosen. You'll be like an oak with fading leaves, like a garden without water. The mighty man will become tinder and his work a spark. Both will burn together with no one to quench the fire. This is what Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills and all nations will stream to it. You get the sense of it, don't you? There's glimmers of hope. There's, come, let us reason together. Your sin, it's not going to stay there. I'm going to cleanse it. I'm going to make it right. And yet you see at the same time how the faithful city has become a harlot. You see that, and you see God's frustration and his, I'm going to purge the evil and I'm going to bring you so low. And now it's that circumstance. We're talking about the 8th century BC. We're talking about during the 8th century, Judah fell under God's judgment from being a place of prosperity, a kingdom of prosperity with a long kingship under Uzziah, through to being basically brought to its knees under the Assyrian rule by guys like Tiglath-Pileser III, king with the coolest name in history, and later Sennacherib. What we've got here is, I guess, in chapter 39, right before we pick up, is kind of the last word to Judah's kings in the 8th century. And hear how it goes. If you're at the end of chapter 39, this is kind of the last word to the kings of Judah in the 8th century, just leading into, so we're sort of about 705 BC. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah was the king, "Hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, who will be born to you, will be taken away and they'll become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Suffering was not some idle notion. Do you think they're okay out there? As in, honestly, okay. They're just pumped up. Okay, good. I don't want to be the guy preaching in here on justice for the fatherless and the widow and like someone's being beaten to death out there. Let's not do that. Suffering wasn't an academic concept for the people of Isaiah's time. In the 8th century, by the end of the 8th century, it was a reality, being under the judgment of God. And Judah still had a little while to go. They still had another 100 years before they were actually deported to Babylon. But it happened, and they started to feel the grip of the enormously powerful nations around them as the northern kingdom fell and was exiled and scattered. And soon it would be Judah to follow the southern kingdom of God's people. Now, why am I telling you that? What would stop Judah from listening to God? Now, maybe it's that they're cynics. Maybe it's that they're saints with their false religion. Maybe it's that they think they're somebody. But sooner or later, it's going to be that they suffer. As King Nebuchadnezzar rolls in and takes the sons off to Babylon. I've muddled my history slightly there, but never mind. As King Nebuchadnezzar rolls in and eventually deports the people of Judah, they're going to be sufferers. That's what's going to stop them listening to God. They really need to hear the reality of God's word to them as sufferers. And so we enter chapter 40, comfort, comfort my people. Now, what is it that's going to stop you listening to God? Now, we read in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The anger of God, it's not something just for the Old Testament. God still has a bone to pick with humanity. What's going to stop you from listening to God? I think Isaiah's words to us, his message of comfort and what he backs it up with are crucially important for us. Listen to the tender words with which chapter 40 begins against that backdrop of such judgment. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know, you get it? It's sort of, come on, comfort, you've got to hear this. It's time for tender words and get this. Verse 3, a voice of one calling in the desert. In the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Here it comes. Now, if you're suffering, if you're under the burden of God's judgment, if you really feel that crushing weight, and you think, well, he's going to snuff us out. He told us he was going to deal with us in this way. How can I hear a word of comfort now? It seems this little echoey, vacuous voice far off. What's going to cause you to prick up your ears? What's going to cause you to listen? This sermon basically is a sermon of one point. It's a sermon, it's a message that will hopefully, I think, disarm the cynic, calm the sufferer, humble the somebody, and silence that self-righteous one. The point of Isaiah, the latter half of Isaiah 40 from verse 12, is to say this: are we talking about God or are we talking about God? It's a message of comfort. He's the one delivering it. Now, if he's delivering it, are we talking about God or are we talking about God? Read with me from verse 12 and we'll pick up the first sort of movement in our passage. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? I'll just pause there, actually. We'll move on in a minute. What it's saying is really clear, isn't it? God, he's got it all in hand, okay? He's not little like us. He's not stuck in our little self-obsessiveness with our heads down. It's God we're talking about. God's bigness, it registers off the scale in those verses. Verse 12, who's measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Can you imagine? I've got quite a large hand, as things go. But God's sort of, sure. Ever-expanding universe, I've got that one. Just about that big. It's almost a ridiculous picture to us. Now, sometimes, isn't it true, sometimes we feel, oh, God's too big and I'm so little and how can he be concerned with this? Sometimes that's our problem. What we need to hear here is, I think, actually, sometimes we domesticate God. We make him very small and very manageable indeed. Either we say, well, look, I can't see him. Where is he? He's over there. He's sort of fussing around with religious people. That's sort of what God's concerned with. He's nice and little, and I carry on my life over here. It's quite fun, actually, over here. And God, yeah, I think I've heard about God. He spends his time with those religious guys. They're nice in their own way. I'd like them as neighbours. They keep an eye on my house when I'm out. But that's whom God concerns himself with. He's sort of, when it comes to actually trying to get a handle on him, he's kind of slippery like oil, you know. It's sort of, have you ever tried to sort of pour olive oil into your hands? You can't keep it there for very long because as soon as you move, there's sort of another little spot for it to seep out. There's nothing for you to hold on to. But not only is God really there, he's also big. But sometimes we say, well, I know big. I mean, I've travelled, you know, I've seen the coast of Santorini. I've seen the sort of Holocaust Memorial in Berlin. I've seen this. I've done that. I've experienced this. I'm across it. I know what the world's about. I know the things that I'm missing out on by being here. And I know the things that I'm experiencing here that others are missing out on. I know what big is. I know what the world's about. Well, get this, God seems to have jigged every single class that there ever was. God didn't need no book learning. No, verse 13. Who has understood the mind of the Lord or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? Who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? Sometimes we domesticate God. Sometimes we make him out to be simple. We make him out to be silly. You know, what's so deep about God? What would God know about my life? My life is fairly complex. He's over there fussing with the little people. Actually, I should say the easy people with their little issues. But I've got big issues in my life. What's so deep about God? Good ideas, smart ideas, counsel, knowledge. I know about good ideas. I'm always watching the innovators around the world in art, in music, in technology. I've read this. I've heard this. My friends told me about that. Friends, if we're talking about God, are we talking about God or are we talking about God? Okay? We're not dealing with a little God. We're not dealing with a powerless God. We're not dealing with a God who's going to be impressed by your travel itinerary. No. We're talking about God. He made Santorini. He made Berlin. He didn't physically craft the war memorial there. But we're not going to be able to teach him lessons. It's kind of, you sort of think of the most impressive person you know who's just wonderful at teaching themselves. Their knowledge is ever growing. You have a conversation with them about something and you think you had a handle on it. You go away for a year, you come back, and there they are, and you try to take up the conversation again in a kind of knowing way. And you discover that they've just gone and studied the thing. They've read all the books. They know all about it. And you sort of, you're embarrassed and you're sort of going, that book's on my reading list. Yeah, I was going to get to that soon. God's not like that. He doesn't need the reading list because he already knows all about it. Are we talking about God or are we talking about God? Have you ever, I'm sure you have, stood beneath a clear summer night sky, looking up at the stars? Can you picture it there in front of you, standing there? Or the last time you did it, maybe. Standing there on a warm summer night, staring up at the stars, and you're kind of stunned. Wow, I'm so little, and that is so big, like actually big. Like that little dot, that's like this enormous ball of gas, probably bigger than our own sun. That's phenomenal. And I'm so little. How long did the light take to get here, I wonder? I have no idea. It could be years, I guess. Light years. You stood beneath that and you're going, gosh, I'm so small. What I want us to see is God looks at the night sky and it's kind of just like a cutlery draw to him, you know? What's a cutlery draw to us? It's just this thing. Well, you just sort of toss things in there and then they're there and then he slammed the door closed. But God doesn't go, wow, when he looks at the night sky, I'm so little. We go, I'm so little. God goes, it's about that much. Have you ever, and I'm sure you've done this as well, started a conversation, I've already said that, and you feel like you're drowning with them. Get a load of the scale of God is where I'm at here. Get a load of the scale of God. If you're a somebody, it's got to bring you to being humbled. If you're a sufferer, what you have to see is that you are within God's reach. If God can do this to the universe and kind of he's there, you are within God's reach, within his call. It's got to make us uncomfortably small, and I think it's got to make us jolly well listen. If God's word is a word of comfort, then we jolly well need to hear it. Friends, let's not have a proud heart when we hear God's kind message, his tender word. If he says humanity needs a tender word and a word of comfort, if he cuts across his own message of judgment and no and crush and purge, and cuts across that with a word of comfort, then let's listen up. Let's prick up our ears. We need to hear it. Don't have a proud heart that says, oh, well, why would I even listen to God anyway? Who is this God? He's just over there fussing with religious people, isn't he? Well, pay attention to Isaiah. Comfort. Are we talking about God or are we talking about God? If you reckon God's silly, little, this irrelevance, we need to shut up and listen. If you're feeling like you're drowning and God's just a million miles away, if you're actually feeling like that, what I want you to do is take heart. Because we are talking about God, and his word in Isaiah 40 begins comfort. Are we talking about God or are we talking about God? Verse 15, let's read on. Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon isn't sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. Friends, you look at these verses. Fiona pointed out to me earlier what a shock they could be and how you could take them to, you know, out of context. You could see this going, God doesn't even care about the nations. How bizarre is that? He doesn't even care about the world. No. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misunderstand the point that Isaiah is making here. It's not that God doesn't care. The question is, or the question I want to put to you at least is, who do you worship and what are you afraid of? Who do you worship and what are you afraid of? Are you afraid, and you can imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites, are you afraid of whole nations? Mighty Assyria that just smashed the northern kingdom off the face of the map. Mighty Babylon who will one day make a mockery of the king's sons. Who do you worship and what are you afraid of? Nations can be pretty impressive, can't they? Put yourself in Judah, in Israel. God might say comfort. Yeah, sure. God might say it'll be cool. Yeah, sure. God might say speak tenderly. But there's a nut out there with swords and spears and a whole army. What the heck am I going to do? They hate our guts. They're going to smash us. What then? Psalm 56 says, in God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Pretty hard to hold up when there's someone clamoring at the gate. Who do you worship? What are you actually afraid of? What stops you hearing? What stops you worshipping God? I wonder if you can imagine, just to sort of get something of the imagery in verses 15 to 17, I want you to imagine God at the breakfast table. He's there, he's got it. What does God eat for breakfast? In your picture, he's at the breakfast table. What's he eating for breakfast? I kind of don't care, but what he's doing while he's at the breakfast table is he's playing with his iPad. It's a special iPad. It's a God iPad, so he can do special things with it. But he's dialed up Google Maps, or Google Earth, actually, he's sort of right down at street level on your street. Have you got it there? Sort of, so the street directory there. And then he sort of zooms out a little bit, so he's got your whole suburb. So in my case, South Hobart. And then he zooms out a little bit more, and he's got, like, all of the city of Hobart and the Doon Estuary. And then he zooms out a bit more, and he's got the whole state of Tasmania. Now, it's a special iPad, I told you this. So he just reaches in. He goes, oh, I'm going to have Tasmania for breakfast, and scoops it out of his iPad. He can do this. He's God, right? Pops it into his bowl, and he's feeling a little bit kind of a little bit Mexico. So he sort of goes, and that's sort of the nacho base, and he just goes and grabs some sort of salsa and pops that on there and some cheese, bungs it in the microwave, gets the sour cream out ready. Sort of, and you can't do that with a whole nation. You can't do that. You can't eat a whole, well, we're not a nation. We'd like to think we are. You can't do that with a whole island. But God could if he wanted to. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Get this, in verse 16, why is this verse here? Lebanon's not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. It's a question of worship. You could offer up all of the best timbers of Lebanon, that was sort of renowned, or all of the best animals from there. It's not enough. You can't bring enough to God to impress him. He's not going to go, wow, that is sensational, Lebanon's timber. How about that? Brilliant. Thank you. I didn't own that before. Okay, so nations, sure. Okay, well, we're not maybe going to put our trust in nations anyway. But read on, verse 18 and following. Idols, and I love this bit. This is the most humorous bit in the whole thing. It's just sort of, idols, are you serious? Verse 18, to whom then will you compare God? What image, same word, incidentally, as we'll make them in our image, Genesis 1, verse 26. What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. Got the picture there? A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that won't topple. In other words, he's saying, come on, is there anything that even vaguely looks like God in the world? That's the kind of rhetorical force of what we have here. It's, you know, rich guys, well, what do? Well, they melt down pretty stones, okay? And poor guys, well, they do their best to find something that sort of won't rot too quickly. That'll put on a good show for quite a few years. They go to Lebanon, get some of their timber and sort of craft it up for a little bit. And then what do they have to do? Well, they've got to make sure it doesn't fall over. Flick over to verse 7 of chapter 41. The craftsman encourages the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer spurs on him who strikes the anvil. It's, again, a picture of idolatry. Idol making, sorry. He says to the welding, it is good. He nails down the idol so that it won't topple. Now, friends, who do you worship? What are you actually afraid of? Nations, what's weighty there? Who bears influence over your life? You can see it in the case of Israel. What about us? Worship, is God currently getting the edges of our life? Do we realize that even if we kind of gave him our all, it'd be just, oh, yep, cool, thanks. Not even that, it wouldn't even register. The good news is, actually, that you can't keep God happy. It's God's word of comfort that cuts across. If you're trying to keep God happy with all your effort, be broken by that and hear God's word of comfort anyway. But what about idols? Now, surely we'd never be so dumb, right? We wouldn't be so dumb as to get obsessed about bits of stuff that topple over and one day end up on the tip. We wouldn't do that, would we? Or would we? Who is piping up about comfort in this part of the Bible? Well, are we talking about God? Or are we talking about God? He rubs it in one little bit further, though. So let's read on from verse 21. God even makes history look small here. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He makes history look small. He goes on. He makes people look like ants on a kitchen bench. Verse 22. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy. He spreads them out like a tent to live in. It's quite beautiful pictorial language, isn't it? Verse 23. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of the world to nothing. Who are the real personalities? Who are the real stars? Who are the real somebodies in the world? Verse 24, no sooner are they planted, these princes, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Are we talking about God? Or are we talking about some pipsqueak king, prince in Babylon? Do you realize if God sneezes, Babylon just kind of gets wiped off the map? Verse 25, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Now, I seriously want you to kind of just play this exercise with me for just a moment. Verse 26, right, it says, lift your eyes and look to the heavens. So put yourself back there on that summer's night, looking up there at the clear skies and the stars. Put yourself back there for a moment. Imagine, or perhaps in here, imagine there's no ceiling and no cloud cover as well. Now, I know for some of us, we're trained to think in quite mechanistic, naturalistic kind of terms. And actually, a passage like this kind of throws us off a little bit. Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? And we're thinking, I'm pretty sure I know where that came from. It's sort of, you know, physicists kind of argue a little bit over it, but, you know, it's sort of... And God doesn't really feature in that conversation very often. Lift up your eyes. Who created all these? He brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Well, that sort of maybe makes us a little bit uncomfortable. More than that, really. I mean, some in the strongly naturalistic school are highly critical of God on this point. Because even if God did make the stars, okay, let's concede that point for a moment, a la a Buddhist that I once door-knocked, but also Richard Dawkins, for what it's worth. Even if God did make the stars, well, who made God? It's sort of the philosophical problem of self-existence. Where did he come from? If he's complex enough to make the stars, which are pretty complex in themselves, then what would have to be complex enough to have made him? He'd need an equally complex cause, and so you end up in an infinite regress. If that's kind of the sort of school that you're kind of coming from, I would like to say this much to you. I want you to just imagine that actually the philosophical problem of self-existence, which isn't actually only solved by Christians, by the way, imagine that you realise one day, actually, that's not, self-existence isn't so dumb, and my biological analogies don't actually map onto that, onto God, whose spirit, quite so well anyway. Well, then what? Imagine, in other words, if God really is the self-existent creator of the universe. And then you come across this beautiful poetry, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. What if the rhetoric here is right? Naming the stars, they're like his toys, his trinkets. So grand is this God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Verse 21, have you not understood since the earth was founded? There's a little passage in Acts chapter 17 in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul, who wrote also 2 Corinthians, is speaking to some very wise people in Athens. And he says, look, the time for ignorance about God is a time that's gone since Jesus came along. That time is past. Now is the time to know God truly. Now is the time to know God, and he's talking about in Christ and in Jesus' resurrection. I guess the possibility that I'm wanting to open up to you here, if you're coming from quite a naturalistic kind of school, is I'd be very cautious about using a philosophical slip like self-existence to be your reason for not even bothering checking out Jesus. According to the Bible, the time for ignorance is over. Now is the time to meet God in the person of the Lord Jesus. Are we talking about God here, or are we talking about God? If we're talking about God, then it's not something to take lightly. Okay, let's conclude. Verse 27 and following, and now it's time for a very slightly different point, a different spin on the whole thing that we've been seeing so far, and it's this. Are we talking about your God, Israel, Judah, or are we talking about your God? Let's see the change. Verse 27. Why do you say, O Jacob, a way of referring to his people, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, and those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. What stops you from listening to God? Is it that your hope is just too grand to conceive of? Or is it that your God is just too small? Isaiah teaches us to hope, verse 28, or verse 29 in particular, I think. We'll pick it up from there. He gives strength to the weary, increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. In other words, you, Israel, Judah, who have been smashed, crushed under my fist, now is not the time to lose hope. Now is not the time to imagine that God cannot save you. Cutting across my own judgment, I am bringing a word of comfort. Are we talking about God or are we talking about God? I brought the judgment. Now I'm bringing comfort. Are we talking about your God? Are you still my people? Or are we talking about your God? That's a big hope for the people of Judah. If we're talking about God, then hope big, Judah. The images here, I think, in verse 31, they're almost sort of ridiculous, aren't they? it reminds me of The Hobbit, actually. And I kind of wonder sometimes, reading Tolkien and his friend C.S. Lewis, if sometimes they actually just lift some of their imagery from the Bible. So I was reading The Hobbit last year with my wife, and we sort of read to one another. And there's the scene in The Hobbit where the wargs or the wargs, I don't know how that's supposed to be pronounced. I'm sure Tolkien had a very strong opinion on it, philologist that he was. The wargs are there, and they've got the travelling company trapped in the forest. There's sort of, they've climbed up pine trees, and so the wargs set fire to the pine trees. And what do? Well, they panic, but don't worry, Gandalf's on the case, and along come eagles. To sort of pluck them off the top of the trees and carry them to their eyries and to safety, and eventually, they'll soar on wings like eagles. Such spectacular language. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Imagine that. I wonder if you ever have those dreams where you can fly. Imagine that. Pretty awesome dreams, although. I wonder, do you have those dreams where just everything goes right, where life works out as it's jolly well meant to, where nothing gets in your way, where there's no cranky boss, you go to work and your boss has changed and now he's lovely. Yeah, there's no favoritistic lecturer who just seems to hate your guts and seems to know your handwriting and seems to, anyway. There's no unjust, unfair, blockheaded landlord. There's no wretched laws that make you feel enslaved to exploitative kind of trade practices over the other side of the world that you don't even feel you have anything to do with, but then the legislation and the trade agreements and everything, and I can't even buy anything that I want to that doesn't enslave people over there. None of that. Do you have those dreams where everything just goes right? Can you imagine just giving an Israelite back permission to dream in that way? Lift up your eyes. What about you? Whether you're a cynic when it comes to God's word, whether you're a sufferer, find it really hard actually to kind of let God in, let him say a word of comfort to you, let him kind of break down. Do you find it hard to have your heart laid bare when it comes to God? You're a cynic or a sufferer? Do you feel yourself to be a real somebody? Or do you fall for the error of the self-righteous saint? God's word is, verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Are you struggling to believe that actually there's a happily ever after to the Christian life? You know, you can kind of imagine the Jews struggling, yes, and their judgment, exile, doing it tough, yes. But are you struggling to believe in comfort now in your life? Does the gospel actually hold out something good for you at the end of your life? Does the gospel actually hold out something good for you at the present time in your life? Perhaps even a more pressing question. This God, the God of Isaiah, the God of the Lord Jesus, he has a word, comfort. This God, your God, speaks tenderly. Verse 2 of chapter 40. What's hard for us, I reckon, is that we've got something of God's comfort now, but there's still more to come. We know there's more to come, but what am I supposed to feel now, and what's still coming? Now, we know that in the now, yes, I can say it. Well, one has come under the judgment of God. One cried out for all Israel, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which reminds me of my way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. There was one whose way was disregarded for a time, the son estranged from his father. One knew what it was to have his ways hidden from the Lord, disregarded by his God. One cried out for all people. And just one knows what that renewal looks like. There's one person in history who now knows what it is to soar on wings like eagles, who knows no weariness, who walks without growing faint. It starts with Jesus, but what about us, friends? We'll turn back over with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is where we're going to close things up. And what I want us to see here is that God has begun something now. It's not all just for later. God has begun something now, a renewing now. They're being renewed, soaring on wings. There's a sense in which it's here, and you spot it. Let me go from verse 7, I think. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death's at work in us, but life's at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I've spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. There's the future, right? All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. But get this, this is the present. We've heard the future, here's the present. Therefore, we don't lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed. Day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what's seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You might look dead, you might feel dead. Christians might seem like rather spent little creatures in your reckoning. But can you see what's taken off? Something has begun in the life of one who trusts Jesus, who clings to that light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Something has begun. Are we talking about God, or are we talking about God? He has begun this. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They'll soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, you are the God who has spoken this word of comfort. You are the God who has been just, yes, but also the one who has made a way for mercy. Dear God, thank you very much that the Lord Jesus trod the path of the cross, that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That he took the judgment that Israel, that we could never have borne on our own. And Father, thank you that you've begun a new thing, starting with him. Father, please give us eyes to see that work in one another's lives, that work in our own lives, your work in the world as this thing that is taking off, that is renewing, that is giving strength. Dear Father, even though we are wasting away outwardly, and these bodies will one day be laid aside, Father God, we look forward with confidence because we've seen in the scriptures Jesus' resurrection body. We know where it's headed, and we pray, Father, give us strength to continue hoping in you, hoping in that great work of you that is sure to come in your good time. In Jesus' name, amen.